You know, going on in chapter 43, but now thus says the Eternal that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, don't be afraid, I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name, you're mine. So here he does use the term redeemed in a sense of brought you back out of a captivity or delivered you from an enemy, and yet at times he uses the word redeemed of spiritual terminology. It has to be salvation. So unless you're called, unless you have God's Spirit, no wonder you couldn't make heads or tails out of the Bible, because God let it be written that way. So here he says, don't be afraid, I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Of course, this is referring back to Deuteronomy 31, these terminologies of passing through the waters and through the rivers and being overflowed and walking through the fire. So again, Isaiah is always going back and forth to the law and showing you that God's warnings in the law have been fulfilled and will go on being fulfilled. So it's one thing you would be well to note how many times Isaiah keeps referring back to phrases that come out of Deuteronomy or out of Exodus or Leviticus. Over and over again he does that. For I am the Eternal, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, how does he mean that? Spiritual or just saving you from your enemy or from captivity? Well, it's dual, really, in this case, because look what he goes on to say. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for you. Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honorable, and I've loved you. Therefore, I'll give these men, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, for you. I'll give these people, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, for your life. Now, of course, what happened in that case in history, these countries were actually given to Persia as if they were ransom money for the release of Israel by Persia. You can read about that in history. All of these three countries in Isaiah's time are united together, and it's as if God gave them instead of Israel and redeemed Israel by allowing the Persians to take these countries instead. Now, the word ransom here, once again, refers to the holy days, because it's the Hebrew word kopher, K-O-P-H-E-R, the same word as atonement, back in Exodus and Leviticus and those areas. So here you find a symbol of God redeeming by giving as an atonement others, and yet he talked about being their Savior. So there's an obvious parallel here to the way Christ, as a Savior, gave himself as a atonement or a ransom to God for Israel. And yet, you know, you wouldn't get any Jew to admit that. You wouldn't get any Jews to recognize that and see that or believe that. And yet, by the very original word for atonement being used here, that's about the only thing you could come up with. Then he goes on and says, fear not, for I am with you. And in the King James Version, they don't show emphasis like in the Hebrew and the Greek show. And some Bibles show emphasis. The emphasized Bible by Rotherham, because by the position of words in the sentence in the structure in Greek and Hebrew, you can tell what was emphasized when statements were made. And in these cases, the emphasis is on I am the Eternal, your God. I am with you. I've loved you. And that's the emphasis here as you go through in the Hebrew. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. there you see what the word isles literally means, the ends of the earth, the coastlines of the Gentiles. But can you imagine this referring to a group of people in captivity in Babylon? There's no way you can say this refers to the original captivity at all, because they couldn't have been east and west and north and south. But the great captivity of Israel at the end time, Israel is so scattered, you know. They're in the west, they're in Australia, they're in South Africa, they're in Canada, they're in England, they're in France and Sweden and Norway and Denmark. And so when all those nations of Israel go into a captivity to punish them because they've misrepresented Christianity, then God is going to have to say to the east and the west and the north and the south, give up to the north. Apparently, an especial strong term toward them because, you know, the beast is the north. So apparently they're not going to want to give up any people when Christ comes back. There's no such strong term about the east. He just says, I'll bring your seed from the east. And he says, I'll gather you from the west. But when he talks about the north and the south, that seems to be the tough men, the beast and the United Arab Republic. So God is going to have to say to the north, give up. He's going to have to say to the south, don't keep back. Bring my sons. And of course, they're far. And the daughters, and they're scattered all the way to the ends of the earth. Even everyone that's called by my name, so they're called by God's names. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. And it's kind of interesting here that once again Isaiah goes all the way back to the first chapter of the Bible, because he uses terms in Isaiah that you don't find used anywhere else since Genesis, since Deuteronomy. You might notice back in Genesis 1, these same three Hebrew words are used. As you scan down through Genesis 1, you might notice these three words. In the beginning, God created. Of course, that's the Hebrew word bara, that means calling into being without pre-existing material. So that's an original beginning. God created. Well, a little bit later it says, verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament. Let them be for signs. Let them be for lights. Verse 16, God made two great lights. He'd already created them who knows how long ago. Maybe millions of years ago. Maybe just thousands of years ago. You know, when the earth became dark with the flood of waters on it, that didn't blot out the sun out beyond all that water. So when God moved the firmament and moved the sun and the moon and the stars back between the layers of water around the earth, it's referred to as made. So the word made doesn't mean an original creation. God made. A-S-A-H in the Hebrew. Now a little bit later, verse 21, God created great whales. They weren't made out of the dirt that he'd already created, and they weren't made out of the water that he'd already created. God made some creatures out of the water, and he made some creatures out of the dirt. But some beings were literally created from nothing that existed previously. That's what the Hebrew word is, bara. God created great whales. Now, a little later on over in the first chapter, notice verse 26. God said, let us make man. Another different word. You might notice back up in verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creature. See, they were made out of the dirt of the ground. The earth brought forth the living creature. They're made out of something that already existed. So look what he refers it to. Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. And then he uses a summary term, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the earth, after his kind. If it's so, God made the beast of the earth. Just took dirt that already existed and made it. The earth brought it forth. It was made out of the earth. Asa, the Hebrew word there. Now now God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion. Verse 27, God created man. What did God create about man? He made man. He said, let's make man. That has to do with the form and shape. That has to do with what God did with the dirt. That's making man out of dirt, after our likeness. So God created man in his image. That can't have to do with something that existed before. That word can't be used of using dirt and molding and shaping and forming man. God created man. That has to mean man has a mind and man has character and man has things about him that aren't a matter of being made. They're a matter of being created. Sex, male and female. That's a part of it. He created male and female. So the difference between man and woman isn't just the physical thing of the dirt. That'd be made. It's the word created. Verse 7 of chapter 2. The eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. And that's the third word. That's not the second word, Asa. That's not the word that we've read in chapter 1. This is the word Vayitzer. V-A-Y-Y-I-T-Z-E-R. That means mold. So the eternal God molded man. But you notice in chapter 1, the God referred to is always just G-O-D in small letters. Elohim. So everything in chapter 1 is the uniplural God doing it. Elohim did all that in chapter 1. And chapter 1 really shouldn't end until after verse 3, because it's all Elohim. But then all of a sudden in verse 4, which literally should be the first verse of chapter 2, because now God goes back and fills in the details. He gave you the outline summary, and now he goes back to fill in the details. And you know, God did that with the law. First, he gives you this outline, Ten Commandments. He spoke himself, wrote it on tablets. Then he was going to speak the rest and write it in a book. But you know, man couldn't stand to have God give him all of it, so man begged God to do it some other way. So God said, well, all right, God meant to give it to you all personally to keep the fear of God so you'd live by it. And they talked God out of it. So God went ahead and had Moses write the rest of it in a book. Sure enough, the world ever since has done away with the book and made you believe they're just the Ten Commandments with the covenant. And that isn't true at all. But anyway, in chapter 2, verse 4 begins the work of the eternal Elohim. It's like saying Smith's worked in chapter 1 and then John Smith went to work in chapter 2. Because it's telling you which one of the Elohims. Which Elohim? Well, the eternal Elohim made the earth. That has to do with not the creating, but the mating. Now he comes down and says the eternal Elohim molded or formed man and breathed into his nostrils. So when you read the account there, you're actually reading about three different terms used for creation, and the next place you read about those again and again is in the book of Isaiah. So we come back to Isaiah again, unless we get lost in the Pentateuch there and never get out. Anyway, Isaiah... You might notice even the first verse of Isaiah 43 does that. Created you, he that formed you. In fact, the term, the eternal that created you, is another one of the titles of God. It's really all one word. Yahweh Boreka, the eternal creator, the eternal your creator. So it's one of the other many titles for God as you go through there. Okay, coming on back to where we were then, verse 7. Everyone that's called by my name, for I've created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So those same three Hebrew words. Now, before we get on to the next paragraph, there's an interesting point back up in verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew word says, a man, not men. So here, again, a possible reference to the Christ, because it doesn't say, I'll give men, as it did in the previous chapter. I'll give the Egyptians and Ethiopians and people of Seba for a ransom. So it's almost the sense this verse is referring back to the same thing, except referring to the Christ, the Messiah, as the atonement for the people. Because here in the Hebrew says, I'll give a man for you. And people for your life. And there again, the word life is the word soul, nephesh. I'll give a man for you and for your soul. And now coming on down to the next paragraph in verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. So now he's going back again to Israel and their blindness and then their healing. And so now all of a sudden, Israel that had been blinded, that had been deaf, and now all of a sudden they're not blinded and deaf anymore. But notice the parallel in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 21. Well, you might begin verse 20 to show the people it's talking about. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah. It's obvious it's kind of the subject. House of Jacob, big circle around that, and publish it in Judah, another circle around Judah. So you've got your topic pencil marking the subject matter, house of Jacob and Judah. Now notice what he says about them, verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. So there again, the house of Jacob and Judah are foolish people, without understanding, that have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. Notice Ezekiel 12 and verse 2. We'll just notice a few of the other books and not exhaust the subject, but Ezekiel 12, the word of the Eternal also came unto me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and don't see. They have ears to hear and they don't hear. They are a rebellious house. And of course, Matthew 13 and verse 14, Christ even quotes this as his explanation for why he spoke in parables. In Matthew 13, the disciples came and said, well, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, well, because it's given to you to understand the mysteries. The people who are called have had it given to them to understand the mysteries. And yet the ministers are the stewards of these mysteries. But again, you can't learn the mysteries without the church and without the ministry. It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Whoever has, to him shall be given, and he'll have more abundance, but whoever has not, from him will be taken away even what he thinks he has. That's why I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You know, Jesus should have said, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of 2 Isaiah. But you notice he didn't say that. There are only two Isaiahs. That shows you how scholarly scholars are, you know. Because Isaiah apparently was martyred by being cut in two pieces. Therefore, that showed there must have been two Isaiahs. You know, I learned better than that years ago because I went up to Dr. Hay after a graduate school on prophecy class, and I said, well, Dr. Hay, that image you pictured up there and the two legs of the Roman Empire, you know, and the toes are the Roman Empire, and I said, what are the five fingers on each hand picture? He said, well, same thing the ears picture. Of course, I thought, well, wait a minute, same thing as the ears. I couldn't figure out anything the ears pictured, and he said, yeah, that's what the ten fingers picture. Didn't picture anything. You know, you can't take an analogy beyond the one that gives the analogy. You know, you have to stop where the one giving the analogy stops. Otherwise, you'd get into all kinds of messes. Well, there weren't two Isaiahs because he was whacked in two and martyred in two pieces. I wonder what happened to Judas where he hanged himself and his entrails burst out, you know, on the, I wonder how that was symbolical of something about Judas. Well, anyway, he says, in these people in Jesus' day was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that said, by hearing you'll hear and not understand, and seeing you'll see and not perceive, because the people's hearts wax gross and their ears are dull of hearing, their own eyes they've closed. They might have been allowed to open their eyes if they'd not been wanting them closed. Now, you might notice in Acts 28, it seemed rather striking to me that one of the later booklets that we just had canceled out in the last few years was the one on predestination. And I wondered what was coming next, you know. If the men were going to eliminate that booklet on predestination, I kind of wondered what they were up to, what they did believe and didn't believe, and what was wrong with predestination. You know, I got all that orange marked all the way through my Bible. I'd have to erase all that or tear all that out or something, and I wouldn't have done it. Notice Acts 28. Acts 28. Here it says, verse 23, they'd appointed Paul a day, and there came many to him into his lodging, and he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning to evening. Some didn't believe the things that were spoken. Some did believe. When they didn't agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah, the prophet. You know, it's interesting. He's always called Isaiah, the prophet. And when I run through the Bible and it just says the prophet, it's always talking about Isaiah. If it's one of the others, it'll tell you. If it isn't, they won't bother to tell you. He was the original, the biggest book, the one written to both Israel and Judah. Well, going on anyway, the Holy Spirit well spake by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you'll hear and you'll not understand, seeing you'll see and you'll not perceive. So that's what was said. The prophet said that to our fathers. That's back in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel's days. They were told that too. You go to this people, but they're not going to hear. They have ears that don't hear, and they won't understand. They have eyes that see, but they won't see. They won't understand. The heart of that people's wax gross. Their ears are full of dull of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, there are the places the same things referred to in Isaiah, but let's come back to where we were so we don't get too far out on it. Verse 8, now he's talking about bringing forth these blind people that now have eyes and the deaf that have ears, and now all the nations are going to be gathered together at the same time. And all the people of all these nations are going to be gathered together. And who among all these peoples and nations and gods are going to be able to declare and show us former things? Let all these nations with their gods and their religions bring forth their witnesses. It's like a court, you know, like a hearing, like a trial. So you gather up all these nations of the world and you gather them together and say, all right, now let's just settle this once and for all. Who is God? Now let's see all of your gods. Tell us all of their prophecies. Tell us all of their interventions and their miracles, and let's find out if they're gods. Show us the former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses. What are the witnesses of the countries and nations and religions? Let's hear them, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, well, that's true. There aren't gods. They couldn't do any of that. That's true. You're God. And now, all of a sudden, he says to blind Israel regathered, in front of all these nations that can't bring forth any witnesses to substantiate their religions and their gods and their... So now all of a sudden God says, all right, now let me bring out my witnesses. Now, can you imagine with this context the Jehovah's Witnesses taking verse 10 to mean their origin? All of a sudden Pastor Russell is brought up by God to fulfill Isaiah 43:10. That's kind of odd. You are my witnesses. This is the foundational verse for the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're my witnesses. And you is emphasized there. Use the word that's in emphasis in the Hebrew. You Israelites, regathered, fulfilling all those prophecies about you. The Messiah returning, gathering you back to the motherland, the homeland. You, Israel, you,
people of God, saints of God, born again sons of God, all of you, you're my witnesses. Since those nations couldn't produce any witnesses, their religions and their gods couldn't produce any witnesses. Now, you're my witnesses, says the Eternal, and my servant, whom I have chosen. Now, how can that apply to a mass of people known as Jehovah's Witnesses? It doesn't say servants, it says servant. Talking about Israel, not talking about a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses all around the world. It says, you're my witnesses, my servant. Singular. That's what Israel is as a nation. But that's not what Jehovah's Witnesses are. That you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. And here again the emphasized word God is E-L. Neither shall there be after me. And notice how many me's are going to come in here now. God is bearing witness to the nations gathered up that there's only one God, that he is the God, the creator, the only God, the true God. Before everything existed, he was. I am the eternal. Besides me, there's no savior. Oh, no Buddha. No gods of any religions. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Eternal, that I am God. So one of the proofs of God is Israel. And yet you know people in the last 2 years have said, why, that knowledge about Israel, that's not any key of prophecy. Why, that's not even some of the major found. Why, we've said in our literature, the knowledge of Israel is the key of prophecy. And why the main things about prophecy are Christ's second coming, the millennium, why you can know all the major things about prophecy without knowing anything about Israel. That's what people said. That's hogwash, you know, that's ridiculous. You better see what God says. God says Israel, enlightened, brought back to God, delivered out of captivity, saved from extinction, 10 tribes regathered from all these countries of northwestern Europe and Australia and South Africa and America. Spirit beings born of God, the church. We're all going to be the witnesses that are going to show the rest of the world that God is God. Therefore, you're my witnesses, says the Eternal, that I am God. Yea, before that very first day back there in creation, before the beginning of creation of man, I was. I am he. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. I'll work, and who will stop it? There's a good example of the old King James language. It's done a total turnaround. In 1611, the word let meant hinder. And now it means just the opposite. And it's the same word over and over and over in the book of Amos that says, who will turn away God's hand? God says he's going to do this. Who will turn it away? God said he's going to do that. Who's going to stop him? Who's going to prevent it? That's what he's saying here. Thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer. And the Hebrew word there is kind of an interesting word because it means, it's two words combined, goel. And it literally means kinsman Redeemer. So whoever the Savior was had to be a kinsman of the Israel that he's going to redeem. Couldn't have been a Gentile. It had to be a kinsman of the Israel that he'd redeem, because that's what the combined Hebrew word there means. Redeemer kinsman, or kinsman redeemer. The Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans. So God literally, for the sake of the people of Israel in a captivity, sent the Persians against the Babylonians and caused the leader of the Persians to let the people go and let them come back to their homeland and rebuild their temple and their city and their streets and the gates. So God is saying here, for the sake of Israel in their captivity, he sent the Persian host to Babylon and brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. like a mass of sailors mounting attack against an enemy. I am the Eternal, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Eternal, which makes a way in the sea, in a path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They'll lie down together, they'll not rise. They're extinct. They're quenched as a wick or flax. Don't you remember the former things that I have prophesied and how they all came to pass? Don't you consider the things of old that I have prophesied and brought them all to pass? And now I've got some new things that I'm prophesying, and I've got some new things that I'm going to do. Behold, I'm going to do a new thing. Now it's going to spring forth. Shall you not know it? I'll even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. So here again he goes back to the restoration and the regathering of Israel and the prosperity of the millennium and how the animals, in a time when the earth is so troubled, so mixed up, nothing natural anymore, no natural rains in season, all of a sudden all the creatures are languishing and troubled, and then God is going to intervene and stop all that by causing living waters to flow out from all the high places, as we've read earlier. That's the new thing that he's prophesying for the future. Water springing forth. The beasts of the field, honoring God because of water and food, because he's turning waters loose on a world that's drying and is devastated by man. Rivers in the desert, giving drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I farmed for myself. They'll show forth my praise. So now all of a sudden God is saying, they've misrepresented, they haven't shown forth me, they haven't been exposing my truth, my religion. I haven't been their God. They've gone off and taken my name and mixed all kinds of heathen paganism in it. But all of a sudden, they're going to represent me. They're going to be my people. They're going to be my chosen. They're going to show forth my praise. But you haven't called upon me, O Jacob. You've been weary of me, O Israel. They haven't served God. They haven't worshipped God. They've got Christian name, but they got a bunch of paganism in it. You have not brought me the small cattle of your burnt offerings. It wasn't me. You didn't do it on the right days. You didn't do it the way I told you. So don't think you're honoring me. No, you didn't bring forth your small cattle of your burnt offerings to me. You haven't honored me with your sacrifices. So apparently they're going to be doing them, but it isn't to God. I haven't caused you to serve with an offering, nor wearied you with incense. You brought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have made me to serve with your sins. You've represented your God as a God of license, a God of immorality, a God of adultery and murder and lying and stealing and cheating and killing. You go around the world telling everybody you're the Christian countries, and you've made me to serve with your sins. You wearied me with your iniquities. Here he summarizes their wrongs by three different words once again. The word sins, which is the Hebrew word cheta, missing the mark. You wearied me with your iniquities. The Hebrew word aven, corruption of nature, the sin of our members. I, even I, am he that blots out your transgression. And there, if you could just see that in the Hebrew, I, he, those are the only words there. They're all pre-emphasized. The other words are italicized. Man put them in there. But God is using three pronouns here, all highly emphasized, about himself and showing they haven't represented him. He hadn't been their God. They can call it Christian all they want, but it's not Christian. I, he that blots out your transgressions. And here's a third Hebrew word, pesha, in the Hebrew language, that literally means warped and bent, rebellion, just steeped in an attitude of rebellion and defiance and toughness. But God's going to blot out that for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare you that you may be justified. In other words, you're going to have to admit your sin. You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to declare you that you've been guilty of idolatry, that you haven't had the Christian way, the Christian religion. You haven't been doing all your religious works toward me. You've invented them. They're man. They're pagan. Your first father has sinned. That's Jacob, as you see in the next verse. Your first father, Jacob, has sinned, and your teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. Now, notice how Isaiah introduces a term to apply to the priesthood. And you know, according to man, when he reads Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they'll always have you believe there's this great battle always going on in the Bible between the priests and the prophets. And the prophets didn't have anything good to say about the priests. I don't know. You know, I guess men, if they want to study the Bible, have to have some way of studying it without doing what it says. So they come up with all this technical garbage that doesn't have a thing to do with what it says. Can you imagine studying the Bible enough to say that here's this invisible battle going on all the way through history between the priests and the prophets? Well, I'm sorry, I just don't notice that. I ain't seen it there, and I don't look for that. What's that got to do with the price of putty? What's that got to do with prophecy? That's not prophecy. But here he's talking about the priests. I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. Now, what does Daniel call them? Well, you'll see later, he talks about the Jewish priesthood. He talks about the sons of Levi. And it's doing what Isaiah did, referring to the priesthood as princes of the sanctuary. And he says, I've given Jacob to the curse. What curse? Deuteronomy 28 and Isaiah 26. Over and over again, he keeps taking you back to the laws, back to the Pentateuch, showing you prophecy is fulfilled because of what they didn't heed out of Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And Israel through reproaches. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Now, you know, if he's talking about Israel being God's servant, and he's talking about Cyrus being God's servant back in previous chapters, why didn't he make it plain like he does in chapter 44? Here he very plainly says, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. And yet earlier he talks about a servant and his chosen, but he didn't name it Israel because he was talking about the Messiah or because he was talking about Cyrus. But now he's obviously talking about Israel, at least the first part of the chapter. Thus says the Eternal that made you and formed you. There again, two of those Genesis Hebrew words about the different terms for creation. Thus says the Eternal that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Don't be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, you know, unless you go back to Deuteronomy, you're not going to find that word, because that's a poetic term of honor for Israel. And you've only find it three places back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, and Deuteronomy 33, verses 5 and 26. Verse 5 and verse 26, Deuteronomy 33. So here again, you have to tie Isaiah in with Deuteronomy. For I will pour water upon him that's thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. So here he's been talking about a physical outpouring of water for the sake of the earth and the animals and man. And now all of a sudden he gives a spiritual parallel of pouring out the Holy Spirit, spiritual waters, on ones that are athirst. And of course this is talking about the pouring out of God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and after that. So it didn't only quote it out of Joel about pouring out the Spirit on those days. It's in Zechariah. You might notice Zechariah 12 and verse 10. All of these prophets are unified and together. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. You know, when people want to argue about what Christ meant in the New Testament when he said that group of people that stood there and pierced his side would look upon him, if they'd go back to the Old Testament and read the prophecy about it, they'd know it's talking about the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're the ones that looked upon him whom they'd pierced, and in the future they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And the same thing's all the way through Ezekiel. You remember it in Joel, quoted as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But there again, that's mentioned in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and over. So now the Spirit of God being poured out at the time of the millennium is like the physical pouring out of waters on the lands. I'll pour water upon him that's thirsty, floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. So the descendants of Israel are going to be brought to salvation, and our children that aren't of age at the time Christ returns, God's Spirit is going to be poured out on them. They'll spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Eternal. So back then they're going to know that God is God, and that we all belong to God, and that we're all His children. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Eternal, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Eternal of Hosts, I am the first, I am the last. You remember that quoted again back in Revelation, referring to the Messiah, the Christ. I am the first and the last. So it has to be talking about the Messiah here, the King of Israel. It's not talking about David, and he's the only other King of Israel for the future. And here it ties in Redeemer with that quote about the Messiah in Revelation 1 and with the King of Israel. And yet, you know, the Jews aren't going to admit that. They're going to just say, well, that's right, he redeemed them out of Babylon. He redeemed them. See, God made it where he can always get around it, you know. Always second guess it. I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God. Now how can two different gods say that? Here you have the Eternal, the King of Israel, saying it. And yet before, you know, Elohim says it. Well, they're all the same, you know. They're one, and yet they're members of one family. And who is I shall call and shall declare it? And set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. Well, that's kind of interesting. You mean God appointed a certain people for India, and a certain people for Africa, and a certain people for Asia, and a certain people for Europe, and... Well, he's talking about his ability to forecast, foretell, prophesy, and then have it come to pass. Who is I call and declare it and set it in order, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming, I've already appointed the things that are coming, and shall come. Let others show me that if they're gods, if they claim they have any power. So don't you be afraid and don't you fear and don't you be afraid. Haven't I told you from the time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I don't know of any. You know, how can anybody read that? You know, an interesting thing to me, they say they're a New Testament church, and yet they say they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, that's double talk. Jehovah's the God of the Old Testament. How can you be a New Testament church and be a Jehovah's Witness? You know, what I like to do is just say, well, what do you mean by that? You mean you witnessed Jehovah? No, I don't mean I've witnessed Jehovah. I mean I witnessed for Jehovah. So how can you do that then unless you believe in the Old Testament? He's the God of the Old Testament. You know, in the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jehovah. You can't be a Jehovah's Witness in the New Testament. Well, you can't be a Church of Christ either in the New Testament, but going on here anyway in Isaiah 44. Thus says the Eternal, the King of Israel. Now let's see, it's coming on verse 8. Haven't I told you from that time and declared it? You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I don't know any. So here's what Christ is going to say in the millennium. He's going to put down all these other gods. They're not gods. Put up or shut up, you know. Let's see the witnesses. Let's see evidence, proof. No, you're not gods. There aren't any gods. Is there a God beside me? No, I don't know any God. There aren't any gods. Look at these people that make a graven image. Are all of them vanity? And look at their delectable things. And all their Christmas trees and their Easter bunnies and all their paganism. They're not going to profit. They are their own witnesses. That's the only witnesses these other religions and nations have. Created things. Rivers and the stars and the moons and their gods are going to fall before Christ comes back. A lot of them. They don't see. They don't know. And man's going to be ashamed that's followed all these gods. Who has formed a god or molten a graven image that's profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his fellows are going to be ashamed. All the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. They'll fear. They'll be ashamed together. And yet here's the smith with the tongs, working in the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. And yet he's making a god, and yet look how weak he is. And he's making gods. It tires him out, making his gods. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes. Marks it out with a compass. Makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man. Like that big statue over there. Statue over there in southern Illinois and all over everywhere. That it may remain in the house. He hews him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest, plants an ash, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He'll take thereof and warm himself. Yea, kindle it. So, you know, you can make your gods and your fire out of the same things. That's how much they're gods. You can even bake bread on your gods. Yea, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down there too. Now he burns part of this that he's going to make into a god in the fire. And with a part of it he makes a god, and another part he burns in the fire. And he eats off of it. He roasts. It's satisfied. Yea, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the residue thereof, he makes a god. A god. A graven image. Falls down to it. Worships it. So you know man's idea that man has made gods by the thousands, that's really true. And the idea that man has made gods in his image, that's a lot of truth too. He prays to it, says, deliver me, you're my God. And he just got through burning the rest of his gods that he didn't use for making his God. They've not known nor understood. He has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they can't understand. But there isn't any predestination now. Don't think anybody's blinded. Well, that's all the way through the Bible. None considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, I just burned part of my God. How about that? Yea, also I've baked bread on the coals of some of my God that's left over. I've roasted flesh and eaten off of what's left. Shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feeds on ashes. The deceived heart has turned him aside that he can't deliver his soul. Your soul shouldn't need delivering. It's immortal, you know. What could happen to it? Is there not a lie in my right hand? You know, that's really unusually worded the way God chides these pagans about their gods. And yet he's going to have to do that to get people to realize they haven't had gods. My servant, O Israel, you'll not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud, your transgressions. And here again is that Hebrew word, pesha, that means crooked nature, steeped in rebellion. As a cloud, I blotted out your missings of the mark, Cheta. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. There's again that same word, kinsman redeemer. Sing, O you heavens, for the eternal has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. So even what supposedly hell is going to be shouting. In the future, when God intervenes and takes over. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. And of course, that can be symbolical of countries and peoples and nations, or literal. For the eternal has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the eternal, your redeemer, and he that formed you from the womb. So you notice you're not created from the womb, you're formed from the womb. Molded and shaped into the image that you are. I am the eternal that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars, the signs of these false prophets of the heathen. God frustrates these pagan gods trying to say they are gods. And God makes diviners mad. Everything they forecast doesn't happen. Just the opposite happens. That turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. When I read that verse, I remember a lady over in southern Indiana that got astray and began to think she was a prophetess. And I was trying to show her there wasn't any example in the Bible of God having a woman in one county telling everybody what that county would endure that year. I said, God doesn't do anything like that. One little bitty county? But she was sure she was a prophetess. I said, well, you're going to find out you aren't, you know. And she forecast floods and they had drought that year. And the next year she forecast drought and they had floods. So when I read this, I remember that lady. She's a good church member. She had kids go to college, but she just got off temporarily and had to get her brain straightened out. She's done that all right. But notice how when they're not really gods, God will frustrate their diviners. He'll turn their so-called soothsayers and their people that forecast things backward and make their knowledge foolish. It confirms the word of his servant, like Isaiah. Performs the counsel of his messengers that says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. That says to the cities of Judah, you're going to be built, rebuilt. I'm going to raise up the decayed places thereof. That God says to the deep, like the Euphrates River that he talked about earlier, he'd make rivers into islands. So God says to the Euphrates, be dry. And God says, I'm going to dry up your rivers. And, you know, literally that's the way Babylon fell. They detoured the river and went through the riverbed under the giant wall and got into the city that way. And yet, look how God termed it here. God said to that river Euphrates, dry up. And sure enough, that's how those people got into Babylon, the Persians. Now God says of Cyrus, here he literally names him, so nobody can doubt he's talking about Cyrus. Then why wouldn't God call him Cyrus in the book of Daniel? And why didn't he call him Cyrus in other chapters of Isaiah? And how do the Jews get away with saying messenger or servant or savior or redeemer is talking about Cyrus? Literally, if it meant Cyrus, he'd have said Cyrus. In most cases, he does just lay it on the line like this. That says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you'll be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So God put the words right in his mouth, you know. And God inspired him to decree that and gave him these other countries instead. Thus says the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus. So if he wants to refer to an anointed, to Cyrus, then he'll just lay it on the line like that, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. So here he's showing how God was in the conquest of Cyrus. I'll loose the loins of kings. Now, you know, to say God doesn't have a sense of humor, look at that. Loose the loins of kings. In other words, he gets the weak in the knees, they just buckle. and fall. Their knees rattle. Their knees knock one against the other and give way and they fall. So that's how God caused kings to react before Cyrus. Their knees smote one against another out of fear, and then they just fall like trying to stand during an earthquake. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So that's how the gates of Babylon were opened to Cyrus. And you can find the very two-leaved gates described by Herodotus. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. And yet God uses the same terms about the physical king that he used about the Messiah, so the Jews couldn't figure it out unless God opened their eyes. Look at the terms there, almost as if God did that on purpose. And it is, he did. So here, talking about Cyrus in a physical warfare and captivity, he talks about making the crooked places straight. And yet spiritually he did that about the Messiah toward Israel. And I'll break in pieces the gates of brass. And of course these very gates that were there that they entered going through first that big wall under the riverbed and then coming to the gates, those gates were made of brass. Just like God said, and they obliterated them. They smashed them and they broke into sunder. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that you may know that I, the Eternal, which call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So here, years before he was ever called, 137 years before he was even born, God called a king by name that was going to be sent to Babylon to detour a river, to go through the riverbed, to come up to brass gates and smash them into pieces, and to have the people of the city have their knees smiting one against the other and falling in terror. How could God foretell all that 137 years before the guy's even born? You ever read anything like that in the Quran? No. You ever read anything like that in Science and Health and Keys to the Scriptures? No. You never read anything like that in the Great Controversy either, or any book of Moroni or anybody else, you know. And yet look what God was able to do. God has done that with several individuals, you know. God called by name Saul and had him born. And well, let's go on here. We could dwell on the many miracles God did that way as evidences of creator prophecy showing God. So some of the very treasures of darkness, nobody had ever seen some of those treasures gathered together by the kings of Babylon. All of the wealth of the Jewish nation and all the other nations that they've taken. Treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret places, buried so much underground in those walls of Babylon, you know, they call that the Eternal City. And nobody should have been able to bring that city down, but God even told them how to get in there 137 years before they even bothered to get in. Then going on with verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I've even called you by your name. I've got to get them out of that captivity and get them back here to their homeland and get them to rebuild this area. I've surnamed you, though you have not known me. So he never was even acquainted with God. He didn't get converted and come to know God at all. I'm the Eternal, there's none else, there's no God beside me. What God ever did that? Foretold the king with all those details. I think that's why God put Daniel 11 in the Bible. Because I hadn't figured out any other reason for telling you all about some guy that had his daughter marry somebody to get favors, and then she turned against her dad and stuck with her husband, and they had a kid, and he got killed, and what on earth's all that got to do with anything? But you know, Daniel 11 goes into all that great detail just to show you what God could do if he wanted to. He could have made prophecy so detailed that he could have told you all about everything if he'd wanted to. And he did that in chapter 11, but thankfully he didn't do that about every age, or you'd have to wheelbarrow your Bible around. You couldn't even carry the book. Well, he says, there's no God beside me. I girded you, that you haven't known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. Well, I guess God knew the sun didn't rise in the west, didn't he? From the rising of the sun and from the west, there's none beside me. I'm the eternal. There's none else. I form the light and create darkness. You know, where does darkness begin? That's something you can't figure out. You read some of the things in Job, and where does darkness begin, you know? Well, you can't say. All of a sudden it's there, and all of a sudden it wasn't there. So God creates darkness. I make peace and create evil. Boy, an article Mr. Armstrong wrote way back in the early 50s on that. Do you expect good at the hands of God only all your life and never any evil? What does this mean when God says he creates evil? Well, it's not the word that's ever translated sin. It means calamity. It means adversity. It's translated grief, affliction, misery, trouble, sore, hurt, wretchedness, mischief, harm. But it's never translated sin. Well, God doesn't create sin. But does God ever create calamity? All you got to do is read the book of Job. Does God ever create adversity? Let's read about Isaac's sacrifice with Abraham. Does God ever create grief? Look at all those women that couldn't have children. God ever create affliction, misery, trouble, sore, noisome, wretchedness, mischief, harm? Well, from a human viewpoint, it does. But it doesn't turn out to be that way if you accept it and learn your lessons by it. Drop down, you heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Always in the past, when the earth opened, it swallowed up people and brought earthquakes and volcanoes and troubles. But now the earth's going to open up and give living waters. They're going to bring forth the waters of salvation. Let righteousness spring up like a spring, springing up like from an underground river. Together. I, the Eternal, have created it. So all of a sudden, here again, he likens the physical blessing and restoration to the spiritual. Woe unto him that strives with his Maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? And you know, really, when people are ashamed of their race or their nationality, that's the way they're doing. You know, I wish I was purebred something instead of being French and German and Irish and Welsh and English. And boy, oh boy, nobody knows how much difference that would make. You know, what if you were pure English or pure French or pure German or pure anything, you know? But can the German say, well, God, why'd you make us this way? Or an Arab say, well, God, why'd you make us this way? Of course, really, God didn't make a lot of them. They did it themselves, you know, with their activities and their actions. But how many peoples in the world would you say aren't this way? Saying to the God that made them, why did you make me this way? Or, he has no hands. Woe to him that says to his father, what begets thou? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. So always that challenge of prophecy. Always the reality that no other gods have ever foretold anything and brought them to pass. So God says, just ask me about things to come concerning my sons and the work of my hands. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts I've commanded. So God had the laws that bound the Pleiades and all Orion and all those things. All their hosts, God's laws, maintain them. They've stayed the same, on and on and on. I was kind of amused this last week reading about some ex-minister that's got all this straightened out about Christmas, you know, and about when Christ was born. All because he forgets that the word star in the Bible is symbolic of an angel. And not remembering that, he goes off on all this hassle about whether Christ was born in 3 or 2. It's real accurate, you know. Either 3 or 2. And, you know, he might have been born in September, October, November, December. Real close there. Real accurate. So all of the observatories are switching over their December observance to go along with this new thinking that maybe Jesus is born in 3 or 2. Well, that's ridiculous. In the first place, there wasn't any eclipse or stars or anything. An angel just brought them to the place. You ever tried to follow a star? Boy, you know, even when I was in the scouts, you can tell which way's north, but outside of that, you're not going to... Can you imagine going to a very manger inside of a very little town of Bethlehem, following a star there? I mean, any time you can do that, I'd like to find out, you know. You just try that sometime. Well, going on here, he says, I have raised him up in righteousness. Now, if that can be said of Cyrus very plainly here in this chapter, then why couldn't that refer to Cyrus back earlier when we were reading in chapter 40 or 41? What does he mean, I've raised him up in righteousness? He already said he didn't know him. So he's talking about raising him up to do something God wants him to do that's right, to intervene and do something God has foretold justly. I'll direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward. Just because God put it in his mouth to decree it. Sure enough, the city was brought back just like he said. Thus says the Eternal, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you. And they shall be yours. They'll come after you. In chains they'll come over. They'll fall down to you. They'll make supplication to you. Surely God is in you. There's none else. There's no God. So here are those very same people. Back in the physical time, God used them as the ransom to redeem the people. But now all of a sudden, those very same three are going to be brought back to the same people that they were used to redeem, and they're going to come to them and ask about redemption. Very same countries, Egypt, Ethiopia, Sabaeans, men of stature, coming back to the people that they were used as ransom for, and now they're going to enter into the worship of these Israelites. They're going to come after you. They've been in chains, and now they're going to fall down, and they're going to make supplication, saying, surely God is in you. There's none else. There's no other God. Your God is the really God. Verily, you're a God that hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And how can anybody read that and think that's talking about a physical deliverer or redeemer from a captivity? They'll be ashamed and confounded, all of them. They're going to go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel's going to be saved in the eternal with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or confused. World without end. Now that really nails it down permanently there. You know, you can say forever, and you can say age lasting, and you can say generation after generation, but when you say world without end, that did it, you know. There's no way around that. You can't say that's just referring to a consecutive ages or time periods. So when Israel is finally saved by this Savior, it's final, it's forever, it's permanent, it's total, it's age-lasting, and it's world without end. For thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. There again, jumps right back on those same three verbs again. Tying it right back in with the creation story in Genesis. So if you believe in Isaiah, you've got to believe in Genesis 1 and verse 2 and chapter 2. Because he keeps referring right back to those uses of that word. He created it not in vain. So here, of course, he shows you it became Tohu and Bohu, but he didn't create it Tohu and Bohu. It became that way. When he originally created it, he created it to be inhabited. I, the Eternal, there's none else. That's the way I created it. Man corrupted it. Satan caused it to be devastated. I haven't spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek you me in vain. There again, the word is tohu. Don't seek me in confusion, in a messed up earth the way it was there at the beginning. I, the Eternal, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Man made it, or Satan made it tohu and bohu. So now he's going back to this idea of being assembled again. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. Once again, notice, when Israel's brought back out of their captivity, it isn't to one nation, Babylon. It's the nations, north, south, east, and west, as we read earlier. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image. They have no knowledge that pray to a God that can't save. Tell you and bring them near. Get all those pagan idol religions and all their peoples and nations together. Tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them come and take counsel together. So first we've got to make them realize their gods haven't been gods. There hasn't been any God but the one God. And he created all of the things they try to make into gods. This is a God who's declared from ancient times everything that's come to pass that he wanted to foretell. He's told it from that time. Have not I the Eternal? There's no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. So that's all at the beginning of the millennium, when all these various religious groups from nations are brought, and that's the first thing you've got to make them get away from. All of their idols and all of their religions. That there's really only one God and one Bible and one way and one book. Look to me and be you saved. All the ends of the earth. There again, like the coastlands of the nations. For I am Almighty, and there's none else. I've sworn by myself. The word's gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. And notice the context of that. All the idols being destroyed, all the nations gathered together, confessing their embarrassment over their past religious practices and gods. And now all of a sudden, when everybody comes to know there's only one God, then this scripture is fulfilled. Every knee has bowed and every tongue sworn, admitted that there is only the one God. Suddenly, or surely, one shall say, in the Eternal have I righteousness and strength. To him men will come. All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. So notice again the attitude of the people at the time he returns. The nations are angry. So God's wrath has to be poured out. Then the nations have to be gathered and shown that their gods weren't gods. All that are incensed against God are going to be ashamed. In the Eternal, all the seed of Israel is going to be justified. Notice that. Israel justified. They haven't been in our day. And they won't be until after they've gone in a captivity and been punished and then brought back and be redeemed, and then they're justified. And then they'll glory. And then he begins to lay it on their gods, Bel, Nebo, and begins to call them by name. Well, we'll have to pick up with chapter 46 and